Thank you. I would invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. As I mentioned, we'll be looking at a time where Jesus comes to his hometown and he is rejected. This is an interesting verse for a number of reasons. Just want to kind of forecast where we're going. We see in the very beginning, Jesus kind of begins his ministry. Right before the passage we'll read in chapter 4, he is led by the Spirit to the desert. He is tempted by the devil. And he concludes that he's filled with the Spirit. So that is where our verse begins. We see in Luke, he describes the ministry of Jesus as successful. People are hearing about him. There are great reports going around. And then he comes to his hometown. And he is, that welcome news is not received. So if you would, let's read Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. It reads, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all." So the other Gospels kind of flesh out Jesus' beginning ministry a little more broadly, to go into more detail. But Luke just kind of cuts to the chase. He says he goes to Galilee, and we know from the other Gospels, Galilee is a vibrant ministry of healing, of incredible utterances and these incredible activities going on by Jesus. But Luke kind of glosses over that, and just he acknowledges that he's going around and he's getting fame for what he's doing. And he's being glorified by all. So it's successful ministry. So you kind of expect, hey, this Messiah is coming, doing great things. People are excited. But then he comes to his hometown. It's a little different. So we begin the verse with him being glorified. But we'll soon learn at the end that they're trying to run him out and kill him. So what takes place in his hometown that would the outsiders who he's ministering with, they glorify him. But his hometown people reject him and want to kill him. Let's keep going and find out. Verse 16. "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As usual," or some have translated, "as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read." Now it's interesting that Jesus, it tells us that it was his custom to come into the synagogue on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was Friday evening and Saturday morning, as many of you probably know. And it was the custom for him to go to the synagogue, to be in the presence of his people, to read the word. It's not too dissimilar to what we do today. The Jewish synagogue was a little different. And there are a couple things we can see in this text that can help us see that. But it was a custom for you to come together and you read the word together. As it says, that he stood to read. We'll find out in a minute that he begins to sit. So it was a custom for them. When they read the word, they would stand. But then when they would teach, they would sit. There's a couple reasons that they probably did that. One was they were elevating the word of God, and they were standing to read the word. But when they would teach and instruct on the word, they would sit down. A way to kind of separate the words of God from the words of the teacher, the words of the rabbi. But Jesus does this, and they're interested. They marvel at that. Look at verse 17. So he stands to read. Verse 17, "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll. He found in the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover the sight of the blind and to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" Verse 20, "He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And at the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began by saying to them, 'Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled.'" How do you like that? A one-sentence sermon. But It's interesting. He opened from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. That is the passage that Mitar read to us just a minute ago. This is a prophetic psalm, or prophetic utterance. It was a prediction of the Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy. And all the Jews in the synagogue knew that. They were long awaiting the Isaiah 60 to 63. These are all prophetic psalms talking about what it will be when the Messiah comes. And this homegrown boy, Jesus, the carpenter, sits in their midst and he says, "This has been fulfilled. This is me. I am the Messiah." It always interests me that many opponents to the Christian faith will come out and say, "Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be Messiah." But then they miss these very blunt utterances where he says, "That's me. That's talking about me." And then verse 23. "And they were all speaking well of him and were amazed by his gracious words that came from his mouth. Yet they said, 'Isn't this Joseph's son?'" So they were marveling at he was gifted in his speaking. He was explaining the text to them, and they were just fascinated. But then their hearts begin to stir and go, "Hey, isn't this the carpenter's son? Didn't this guy just put in our kitchen? And now he's coming in the synagogue saying, 'I am the prophesied Messiah.'" You can imagine the questions they had, some of the odd looks. You know, they just didn't trust this. Because their expectation of the Messiah was different than Jesus. As Mitar read, Isaiah 61 is this prophetic prophecy of the Messiah. And here are some things that we can kind of pick out. What was the Messiah to do? Well, Isaiah 61 tells us that they would bring good news to the poor. Now, this word poor doesn't only mean monetarily poor. It meant poor in spirit, the downtrodden, the oppressed. So not only was Messiah to come to give relief to those in need, not only monetarily, but just in life. People who are struggling and downtrodden and oppressed. He's coming, he's bringing good news to them. He's going to break or bind up the brokenhearted. So those who are suffering, he is coming to heal their broken hearts. He will free the captives. This is a very important verse for the Israelites because they were held captive to Rome at the time of Jesus. And so the Messiah is going to come. He's going to set free the captives. Those who were in bondage will be set free. He would bring the day of the Lord's favor. But what's interesting is, as he read, where did Jesus stop? He stopped. He says, "I will come bring the Lord's favor." Well, he did not read. He did not continue to read the following passage, which says he would bring God's vengeance. Because that is really what the Israelites were expecting the Messiah to do. So what it was prophesied to do. He would bring the vengeance of the Lord. There would be a reversal of cosmic justice. Those who are oppressing the Israelites would be freed. They would, as it says in Isaiah 61, they would restore the crown of Zion. They would rebuild Israel's glory. And they would renew the cities surrounding them. So the grand vision of the Messiah was to come and to basically reverse all the problems the Israelites have had. He's going to restore their riches and, like I said, restore cosmic justice. So there's this expectation of a military leader, someone who would come and usurp the Romans to get their boot off the necks of the Jews. So you can imagine, if that's your expectation, and the carpenter shows up, walks in Sunday morning, Saturday morning for them, and he's saying, "Hey, I'm the Messiah. It's here. The year of Jubilee is here. The vengeance of the Lord is coming." They were confused and a little offended. Matthew's gospel tells the story, the same story, and he kind of adds a couple of details that I think are useful. Matthew 13, Matthew writes, "When Jesus had finished these parables," so this tells us that he's already been teaching to the community, people around them, "and he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogues. And they were amazed Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother named Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all of his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town and in his own home. Verse 58. And he did not do any miracles there because of their lack of faith. So as we saw in Luke 4, word's going around. People are glorifying Jesus for who he is. And he comes to the hometown, they reject him. And their anger is kind of twofold. Their anger is one, fueled by what they would see the arrogance of this random guy claiming to be the Messiah. He has humble origins. That's not what they expected the Messiah to be. Second of all, they hear he's going around giving out miracles, doing incredible things. But Matthew tells us that in his hometown, he refused to do that. He ministered to those outside of his hometown, and a lot of his ministry was focused on healing and helping those who were outside their community. So Gentiles, Jewish people who they would not really accept, the Samaritans. So these are people that were outside of the Jewish camp of people that thought, hey, these are our people. God's going to come save us. But Jesus' ministry is kind of going around with the elite, those who they expected the Messiah to come and benefit. If the Messiah is going to come, he's going to benefit those who are deep entrenched in the religion of the day. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these great leaders. He's going to come benefit them. But Jesus' ministry was different than they expected. He was benefiting the poor, the weak. He was actually fulfilling what Isaiah 61 says about giving good news to the poor. That's not what the elites wanted. They don't want the good news to come to the downtrodden. They want themselves to be lifted up. And in his hometown, they're rejected. I mean, this is not uncommon for our day, too. We typically, celebrity is those people over there. You know, we're amazed by that. You know, we see their big faces on the giant screen, and we're just amazed and marvel at them. But we're not impressed by our local talents as much as those from afar. So Jesus discerns their criticism. And Luke continues to tell the story in verse 23. Then he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Doctor, heal yourself. What we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also. So that's what they're after. They want the miracles. They want Jesus to perform these wonders, to bring healing to the sick, and to assist them. But Jesus' ministry was not about that. He helped many, but his fulfillment of Isaiah 61 was the cosmic justice, that world, bringing the gospel to all people, not only the Jewish elites. You see, there was a sense of a national pride the Israelites have, and still do today. And it's fascinating to kind of see. So there is this pride in who they are, where they came from. They were God's chosen people. And they began to get to their head, and they began to expect that only we will be saved. You can kind of see this if you remember back the story of Jonah, where what did God call him to do? To bring good news and to offer judgment. But hey, if you repent from your pagan worship to the Ninevites, to go across the sea, if you go tell them the good news, then we can restore them and they can be one with us. They can know God and be saved by God. But Jonah doesn't want to do that. Why? Because he believed that God was only going to save the Jewish people. So this is not new to Jesus. It's not some innovation of the New Testament that the good news would be for all people. This is something we see throughout the entire Old Testament. We see even at the formation with Abraham, the kind of the father of our faith, that his blessing was not only for him and his descendants, but for all nations. And we today are the recipients of that. And so this is something that we read the Gospels and you see over and over again, the Jewish people had a very narrow expectation of what the Messiah would be. But Jesus goes beyond that. He teaches them, he instructs them of what the Messiah really was. So it's not that Jesus came and people misunderstood him. I think they did that, but they really misunderstood what the Messiah would be. They missed what God had prophesied and told years and years ago. So they're offended that Jesus is a traveling miracle worker and this great teacher, that he's not coming and helping them. Now Jesus is going to ratchet up the pressure and make them even more angry. If they're offended that he's claiming to be the Messiah, and if they're offended that he's withholding miracles from them, Jesus is about to add insult to injury. Look at verse 24. He also said to them, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But I say to you, there were certain many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, while a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them except a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had leprosy. And yet not one of them was cleansed except for Naaman, the Syrene." So Jesus is throwing down the gauntlet. And he's recalling to their memory, you're rejecting the prophets just like you always have done. And he's saying, so we get some two stories. One of Elijah. So you may recall, they were rebelling. So this is the time you have Ahab and Jezebel. They were the leaders of Israel. They had rejected God. They had begun to introduce idols and pagan worship to their land. In fact, they were so far in their rejection of God, they began to set up these idol temples along the way to Jerusalem. So if you were a good Jew, if you were living out in the countryside, it was your obligation, your duty, to pilgrimage to Jerusalem for certain holy days, to offer your sacrifice so that you would be forgiven of your sins. And he began to, along those paths, he began to put up these temples, and he put up these giant calves made of iron and stone. And his hope was they would come with their gifts, they're carrying their family, it's a long journey, and well, here's a temple. Let's just stop right here and go ahead and we'll offer our sacrifice to Baal. Probably good enough, right? We don't have to keep going down to Jerusalem. And God sent the prophet Elijah to prophesy and condemn this behavior and to bring the judgment of God. And he tells them that if you continue to do this, I will bring a famine to the land. Ahab looked around and said, hey, you know, I've been doing this for a while, no famine. And then Elijah does bring down and he stops the rain from falling. So it's dry, there's famine, people are dying. And what do we see? He's on the run, they're trying to kill him because he has brought down the judgment of God. And Elijah does not offer help to the Israelites. He offers help to a pagan woman, the widow. So if you recall in the story, he's on the run, he's in the desert, and he asks her, give me some food. And this pagan widow says, well, I don't have any more food. All I have, we're going to eat, me and my son, and we're going to go off to the desert to die. He says, well, trust in the Lord, and you will be blessed. And she does that. And we can see this in 1 Kings. It says, then the woman said to Elijah, now that I know that you are a man of God, and that the truth and that the word of the Lord is from your mouth is true. So she accepts the gospel, that the good news that Elijah brought to her. The good news that he brought to her was that you would be freed from the famine, freed from the suffering. This is a pagan woman, worshipped the idols and all the things that Elijah was judging the Israelites for. And he brings respite to her. And why is that? Because she had faith. She trusted he was a man of God, and he was speaking on the authority of God. So you see, the prophet of God judged the nation of Israel. God's chosen people were being punished. And in the midst of their faithlessness, a pagan widow showed great faith. And she is blessed. God did not provide any respite for the famine for any of the Jews living in the Holy Land. Because of their lack of faith, he refused to help. But the faith of a pagan brought her a miracle. The second story that Jesus tells them to remind them of why they are being rejected, Jesus brings up the story of Naaman. Naaman was a general in the army. He worked for the king of Aram. He was struck with leprosy. One was the debilitating skin disease. One of their servants was actually an Israelite servant girl. And she says, gives the advice, hey, we have prophets back in our homeland that can heal you. Naaman was skeptical, but he's gone to his gods. They've did everything they possibly could. They're priests, they're prophets, and no respite was found. So he takes the advice of the young girl and he goes to see Elisha. In this story, when he goes in, Elisha does not come to greet him. He says, send my servant out, go into the river, dunk 7 times, and you'll be healed. Offended, skeptical, but desperate. So he does go and he washes in the Jordan 7 times. He comes up and he's healed. And he believes in the one true God. I'd like to read this section of his conversion and his confession because I think it's very powerful. It's the 2 Kings chapter 5. Then Naaman and all of his servants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept a gift from your servant. So Naaman is now immediately changing his alliance, his allegiance. He says, there is no other God. All the gods that I have went to and tried to get healing did nothing for me. But I know the God of Israel is the only God because I found healing and a miracle from my disease. And the prophet answered him, surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much land, as much earth, as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings or sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. That is a radical transformation. You can see the immediate change of allegiance. He continues to say, I am a servant of the prophet, who's the man of God, and I will no longer serve. So he wants to go home. And remember, where is he going home to? It is a pagan land. He works for a ruler who is a pagan ruler. And part of his duties would require him to be in the presence of these false gods. And he says, I don't even want to stand on the ground that people are worshiping these false gods. So he asks him to give him some land so he can come up and make a little patio of what he would consider holy ground to worship upon. So Naaman knew he's returning to his land, and he didn't want his allegiance to God to be forgotten. So he takes the land with him. And look at his next request in verse 18. He says, but may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Ramon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I will have to bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. So he knew in his line of duty to care for his master, he'd be forced to go into the temple of Ramon, his false god. And he knew his master was an old man. He would be forced to help him lean. And so he would be in the posture of bowing to a false god. And he's saying, I don't believe in that god. I reject that god. And will your God know that as I'm doing that, it is not a service of a servant to that god, but I am bowing only because of duty, because I have to. And notice Elijah's response. Elisha, sorry. Go in peace, Elisha said. So Elisha gives him assurance that God will remember his faith and that he will not mistake vocational duty as worshiping of a false god. What's remarkable about this story is that a pagan receives healing from his leprosy. But as Jesus tells us, none of the Israelites received healing from their disease. So the man of God judged the Israelites, and he brought peace. He freed the captivity of Naaman's leprosy, a pagan man who was living in a pagan land. So why does Jesus bring up these two stories? I think it's because he is connecting the audience of Elijah and Elisha with his audience. He's telling them, he said, that just like the God of the Old Testament is judging the Israelites, and he only brought refuge for those outside, those who are faithful. And just like that, he is also withholding his miracles from the Israelites in Jesus' time because of their rebellion and their lack of faith. Jewish people were a prideful people. And again, like I mentioned earlier, they took honor and pride in their ethnic heritage. They knew they were a chosen people and that God would save them. Which is true. But they have lacked faith all through the history. They continue to rebel and abandon God's way. They abandon their allegiance to the one true God. They worship Baal and all sorts of chaos. And Jesus is reminding them that he is acting consistently with the prophets of old. God's mission was always to bring salvation to all nations, not just the Jews. This is clear throughout the Old Testament, and it's made even more clear in the life and ministry of Jesus. So in this passage that we've read in Luke, Jesus is telegraphing what his ministry is about. That he is the Messiah, promised of old, and he has come not to help the faithless Jews, but to bring a new creation where both the faithful Jewish person and the faithful Gentile would be united under the banner of Christ. So basically, Jesus is saying to them that your Messiah has come. Different than you expected, but he has come and he's fulfilled the prophets of old. And he's telling this audience, in this synagogue, he's saying, this is all true. And he said, and it will not benefit you because you have rejected me. Look at verse 28. When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town, and brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. Verse 30, but he passed right through the crowd, and he went on his way. It was not time for Jesus' ministry to come to a close. They would eventually get him. We know how that ends. But now was not the time. So they are enraged that this their hometown guy is going to claim to be the Messiah. He's doing all these miracles, but he's not doing it for them. So they are rejecting him. So Jesus is refusing to give them the benefit of the gospel. There's a couple interesting things just historically about what's taking place here. Like I mentioned, the custom was to stand and read and to sit to explain. The text does not tell us exactly how the synagogue was set up, but it was very common. There's kind of a square building, and they would have a bench around. And there was a seat of authority that many synagogues had. They called it the seat of Moses. So the teacher, the traveling rabbi, would come, and he would read the word, and he would sit in the seat of Moses, basically imaging that he is sitting down in the authority of their forefathers. And that's what he taught with. And so it doesn't say in this passage, but it's likely, because you notice in the beginning of our passage that when he sat, it says that their eyes were all fixed on him. It wasn't necessarily a custom thing. That was a seat of authority to make a judgment, to make a pronouncement on the word of God. And he sat and he says, this is all about me. I am the Messiah. And today it is fulfilled. But they rejected the good news. So this morning, allow the story of Naaman and the widowed woman to encourage you. What I find amazing about Naaman's particular encounter with Yahweh is that he has this immediate conversion, this immediate shift of alliance, and he goes home. Now, what would we do? If you were the prophet and a man comes and he says, hey, you guys got it. This is the one and true, only true God. Now I'm going back home to my pagan land. Can I get some dirt? Like, we're like, whoa, whoa, hold up, Naaman. You guys stay. You don't know all the customs. You don't know the obligations of this faith. We would probably want to put them through a 10-week class on understanding the gospel, understanding what God expects of you. That's not what Elisha does. Naaman has a simple conversion. The only thing he knew was that the God of Israel is the only true God, and he's the one that healed me. And I'm going to follow that one. Right? So let that be an encouragement to all of us that we have a simple faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ, who lived the life that we could not live on our behalf. And he went to the cross, and he died the death that we deserve. And he rose again to bring new life and hope to all who have faith in him. That's the faith that we, as non-Israelites, are invited to. And you don't have to know everything. You don't have to have a perfect theology. You don't have to know every detail. You can be wrong on a lot of things. I'm wrong on a lot of things. But my faith is humble like Naaman's. All I know is that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Amen. All else is helpful, but that is all that matters. If we have not that, we have no hope. Amen. So if you're here this morning and you are the faithful Christian, let's be an encouragement to you. Continue to follow Christ. Though you may not have rejected Jesus like this audience did, there are many ways in our life where we make choices that can reject our Savior. So I pray for the Christian that you would not reject him in the small ways, not reject him with your time, not put other priorities over our Savior. And if you're here this morning, maybe you resonate more with the pagan widow and Naaman. That you're an outsider to this Christian faith. You don't really understand it. You don't know why we do what we do. You don't know why we stand. Why do you come here every Sunday to talk about the same thing over and over again? Maybe you're like Naaman. And let that be an encouragement to you. That it's a simple faith. Would you change your allegiance from the world and from yourself and follow after this one true God? Amen. I pray that our confession be true and genuine, just like Naaman's was, just like the pagan widow. Christianity is not about knowing all the right things or doing all the right things. It is about trusting only in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and we are in great need. We love you. We thank you for this gospel. It's good news.